Right. Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you may be. Welcome if you're listening on the internet as well. We are continuing with our series studying the book of Luke, our look at Luke, and we left off last week in Luke chapter 12. So if we open up our Bibles at Luke chapter 12, we'll be commencing with verse 35. Verse 35 of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. And you may recollect, last week, as we came to the end of last week's study, we had read of the parable of the rich man who was planning what to do with all of his goods, his wealth, his prestige, his power. And Jesus said, look, you know, this is foolishness. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his material possessions. And then, as we got to the end of last week, we looked at Jesus explaining to his disciples, his students, like you and me, that we should not focus primarily on acquiring goods. We shouldn't be working and slaving, holding down five jobs, and chasing after income to try and house our souls, clothe our souls, and so on, because it says, our Heavenly Father knows we need these things. But, says Jesus in verse 31, seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. So if we have our priorities right, if we seek God's kingdom, his way of life, he can add all the things to us that we do need. Make our lives abundant and bless them, if our heart is in the right place. So we don't focus on acquiring goods and being covetous like the rich man, and we don't have to worry about acquiring goods because God looks after us, blesses us, and so on. But what do we focus on? If we're not focusing on acquiring goods and holding down 19 jobs, what is to be the focus of our attention? Well, verse 35. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. And you yourselves be like men or women who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. So says Jesus, really, we should be focused on being prepared, on being ready for the return of our master. And I think you and I know what that means. We're talking about the fact that Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One, is going to return and begin his kingdom, and we shall at that stage be born again and take our place, hopefully, in God's kingdom. And do we know when Jesus will return precisely? Obviously not. So says Jesus, be ready. Let your waist be girded, you know, be dressed and ready for action. Your lamps burning, which could be a reference to the scriptures, which are, you know, the Word of God is a lamp or a light unto our feet. But essentially, you and I should be ready, prepared, our waists girded, our lamps burning, and ready at any stage for Jesus' return and for the events that will precede that. Verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the Master, when he comes, will find watching or will find awake, will find alert. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and he, the Master, will come and serve them. Well, if that's talking of Jesus the Christ coming to serve us in the world tomorrow, that sounds like quite a treat. But it's important that when the Master returns, he finds the servants, you and me, watching, or awake, or alert, not dozing, not sleepy, not distracted, not taken up by other things like chasing after wealth and prosperity, making that the primary objective of our days. We should be prepared. We should be ready. We should be watching. We should be vigilant. And I suppose the question we've got to ask ourselves today is, are we? Are you? Am I? Are we watching? Are we alert? Are we vigilant? And of course, in the past, we probably overemphasized, some of us at least, the question of watching, you know, world events. I know many years ago, when I was a young sprog, that I would subscribe to a serious daily newspaper. In this country, it was the Telegraph, which you get daily. and carefully read all about world events, because I would be watching. And of course, equally, recommended that you subscribe to either Time magazine or Newsweek, again, that you could watch world events. And nothing wrong with that, of course. And as you watch world events, you can perhaps see certain things developing, certain trends appearing. But essentially, the more important aspect of watching is watch yourself. Watch your own life. Be vigilant about whether or not you are on course. You know, the 10 virgins who fell asleep did not remain alert, were not vigilant. And it's very easy for us to become distracted. The TV is just so attractive to watch it for 4 or 5 or 6 hours a night. Or maybe it's surfing internet for 12 hours a day. Or maybe it's our hobby, you know, of breeding frogs, whatever it might be. But so easy for us to find so many things that will just occupy our attention. It could be chasing a career, chasing a job, it could be music, could be anything. But it's so easy for us to drift away, and if that is the case, we're not being vigilant. We're not being watchful about our own spiritual condition. And it's important not only to watch world events, although it's very hard clearly to identify necessarily what's relevant and significant from what is just noise out there, but above all, make sure we continually examine ourselves to make sure we're in the faith, putting first things first, spending time with our Father and our brother in adequate prayer, in reviewing His Word, in doing what is right. Moving on to verse 38, and if He, the Master, should come in the second watch, or the third watch, or the fourth, fifth, or sixth watches, if there were any, and find them so, blessed are those servants. In other words, if we are alert, vigilant, active, and doing what is right. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready. You know, your loins girded, your lamps burning. Be ready. Be prepared. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Of course, that certainly applied to the disciples then, because they thought Jesus would be returning in their day and age. And 2,000 years has elapsed pretty much since that time. So says Jesus, the lesson I'm telling you is, be ready. And again, you and I have got to ask ourselves, are we ready? And many of us have been called for, you know, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years or more. In those passing years, whether it's, you know, 6 months or 45 years, are we more ready than when we were first called? Have we invested in our spiritual condition? Do we know God that much better than we first of all did? Is God's word, His truth, His way of life so much more real to us now than it was then? So much more desirous? Is it the first thing in our lives when we wake up in the morning, the last thing we think of, we go to bed? God's ways, His truth, His principles, His word, His nature, His government. Jesus said, be ready, because you don't know. You don't know. Be ready. Be on your guard. And it's a key principle. And my personal view is that at the end, too many among God's people will turn out not to be ready. I think there'll be many, many disappointments, and many people are going to find out that they've been playing at church for 25 years instead of getting on with the task. And that will be a great tragedy individually for such people. Hold your place there. Let's turn to Mark chapter 13 and see a similar thought being presented by Jesus. Mark chapter 13. And we'll begin in verse 32. Mark chapter 13, verse 32, we'll read down to verse 37. But of that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. So it says, Jesus, take heed. That means be on your guard. It means be vigilant, watch, and pray. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, or perhaps midnight. Maybe it's when the rooster crows, or perhaps when the sun rises. Lest, coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, so that includes you and me today, I say to all, watch, meaning be alert. You know, don't let your mind wander. Don't become distracted. And it's so easy to be distracted. Jesus says, watch. Keep an eye on world conditions, but let's accept it's hard to read them. But certainly keep an eye on ourselves and our spiritual condition. Let's not drift away into a sort of easy, casual, shall we say, lukewarm, Laodicean attitude. It'll be easy. In fact, it's the predominant attitude of the final era of God's church. And Jesus is giving us as many warnings as we should ever need. Watch and be alert. Okay, back to Luke. Picking up now in verse 41. Peter has been listening to Jesus' instructions and so on, and he wonders, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us, you know, the disciples, or to all people? Who's it addressed to? And Jesus makes it fairly plain. Verse 42, the Lord said, well, okay, who then is that faithful and wise steward? And a wise steward would be a vigilant one, a alert one, a watchful one, whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season. Blessed is that servant, whoever he or she is, whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler, or really means to set over one's possessions, over all that he has. So says Jesus, the faithful steward, the wise steward or servant, okay, the one who is getting on with his job, who is focused, who is alert, who is vigilant, who is paying attention, that one will be placed over all the master's possessions. And that hopefully would be you and I, because we're all servants, are we not? Because, you know, if Jesus the Christ is our Lord and our Master, we must be clearly his servants. So, if you and I are living right, if we are watchful, alert, and vigilant, then in God's kingdom, we can be placed over all God's possessions. But that was the faithful and wise servant. There are another category. There is another category, which is the unfaithful servant. And they come in really two versions, it appears. Verse 45, but if that servant says in his heart, not necessarily out with his lips, but, you know, thinks internally, if he says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. You know, I've been hanging around this church for 25 years, and there's no more clear indications of Jesus returning now than there was. In fact, perhaps there's less signs of Christ's return now than there was before. Well, if that master says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the men servants and maid servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, very much distracted, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers or the unfaithful, because this man or woman is not a faithful steward, and will be appointed their portion with the unbelievers, or you could say unfaithful, same word in Greek. So here's the servant that, you know, does not remain alert, doesn't keep watchful for his master's return, gets distracted, starts to get involved in all types of carnal activities. It describes here, you know, eating and drinking, being drunkard, and getting involved in gossip and shouting matches and arguments and so on and so forth. And when Jesus returns at a time that servant is not alert to, not looking out for, he will be severely punished. And there are two types of servant mentioned next. The servant who knew, this is the unfaithful servant now, of course, that unfaithful servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do anything or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. So he's unfaithful, but he did actually know pretty much what he was doing or what he was not doing. It says this servant knew his master's will. He was very clear in his own mind as to what he should be doing, but he did not prepare himself. And you and I, of course, should be faithful servants who are preparing ourselves. But this unfaithful servant did not prepare himself, did not do according to the will that he knew, and he will be beaten, it says, with many stripes. But he who did not know, you know, the unfaithful servant who did not know, yet committed things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few. And you could say, well, you know, why should you beat him up? Why should he be beaten because he didn't know, did he? Well, you know, this is the unfaithful servant. He certainly knew enough to be classed as a servant. He had opportunities, but he did not know why. I read into that he or she didn't take the time to find out. You know, Jesus would not condemn somebody who never had the opportunity, never had been called, for example. But here is an unfaithful servant. They are a servant. They're unfaithful, and they could not be bothered to find out God's will. They ought to. They had Bibles. They had Sabbaths. They had feast days. They had God's Spirit, shall we say. But they did not bother to find out. And therefore, he who did not know, yet committed things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten, albeit with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much more will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. So I think the lesson you and I take is that let's make sure we're in category number one, which is being a faithful and wise steward, alert and preparing for our Lord's return. Verse 49, and Jesus says, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. And the fire, I suspect, is the fire of judgment that will at some stage cleanse the earth. In the meantime, of course, there's plenty of sin and plenty of wickedness upon this earth, but one day the earth will be burned with fire and the judgment will take place, and after that it will be a very clean and pure planet earth. But, says Jesus, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. And of course Jesus is going to be immersed into a most agonizing period of several days of humiliation, and then beating and nailing to a stake, and then of course to sleep in death for 3 days and three nights. Verse 51, do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And that's just the way it is. And many of us in God's church know that that's what's taking place. Not something that we desired, not something we want in any way, but if you're going to follow Jesus and his way of life, you do tend to find that, you know, people get polarized, take sides, and many a family breaks up because, you know, people just, they fall out so badly over things like Christmas and Easter and birthdays and Sundays and Sabbaths and all the rest of it. So yeah, Jesus causes people to take sides. You and I hopefully have taken the side of Jesus, the side of God. People that take another side, yeah, you find friction and hostility, and you try your best to live at peace with these people, but in this life today, that is not always possible. Verse 54, then he also said to the multitudes, When you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, ah, a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, ah, there'll be hot weather, and there is. So people were able to tell from, you know, the clouds and the way the wind was blowing what the weather would be like, you know, a few hours or a day or two later. They could, you know, discern the weather and the signs of the weather. But it says, Jesus 56, hypocrites, you can discern, or another word would be analyze, the face of the sky and of the earth. But how is it you do not discern or analyze at this time? You can tell the weather, but here am I, sent by God Almighty with a message, performing many mighty miracles, and you don't discern the days you're living in? Verse 57, yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? And it implies that Jesus was really berating them, because John Baptist has been ahead of him, prepared the people for Christ's arrival. Jesus has taught and preached and healed. They have witnessed so much, heard so much, and yet, you know, they can't see it. They can't discern it. They can tell the weather, but not the presence of the Son of God in their midst. Verse 58, when you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I mean, that implies a certain urgency. You're actually on the way to the court, but before you get there, while there's time, while there's opportunity, you know, get things sorted out. I tell you, verse 59, you shall not depart from there till you've paid the very last mite. And the implication is, you know, it's urgent to get right with God. There is a window of opportunity. Don't wait and wait and wait till you come into the final judgment. Do it now. You know, don't put off. And I think that impression comes through many times. It's very easy for us human beings to put off and postpone until another day, another time. At the moment, well, you see, I've got this TV series I'm watching. Well, at the moment, well, I've got this hobby of mine, and it's occupying so much of my time, but one of these days, when things settle down or I retire from work, then I'll spend more time with God, more time in my Bible, and it's so easy to put off and put off and put off. One of the things we put off is changing or repenting. And so Jesus says, look, you know, can you not discern the times? You know, the clock is ticking. You know, get things resolved now. Don't put it off until you end up in court at the judgment. Get it done today. Do it now. Be urgent about it. And that theme sort of flows through into chapter 13. There were present at that season some who told them about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So this would have been a number of Jews who had been at the temple, some feast day perhaps, where sacrifices were being offered, and Pilate had sent in his soldiers, and there had been a mass slaughter. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, change, get right with God, you will all likewise perish. So he doesn't say the other Galileans were non-sinners. He simply says they weren't any worse, frankly, than you are. And yet, you know, they died a sudden death. And no doubt, you know, when they went off that morning to sacrifice, they had no thought in their minds about not being at home that evening with their families and so on. They had no concept that a few hours later they'd be speared and killed by the sword. And it was a dramatic event. It made the headline news, and it was in all the news programs. But Jesus said, they weren't any worse than anybody else, you know. But unless you repent, make those changes, and get right, you will all likewise perish. Or, says Jesus, those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? Were they singled out because they're particularly bad? No, says Jesus, I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He's making a point. You know, things happen. These bad things happen to these people. One was slaughtered by man, one was a so-called accident. But he says, repent. It's urgent. And that's how he finished up, of course, chapter 12. You know, repent and get things right with your adversary before you're in court. He also spoke this parable, and is still talking about the whole concept of making changes and repenting and so on. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to his keeper, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? Let's replace it with something decent that will produce fruit. But he, the keeper, answered and said, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that you can cut it down. So here's a tree, and let's assume this tree, you know, pictures you and me. And there's a certain time element for that tree to be fruitful, to produce what the what the owner wants. He's got a tree, he expects fruit on it, he's waited 3 years, he's been patient. He says, it's not working, this tree's just not producing fruit, let's chop it down and start over again, shall we? And the keeper says, well, let's give it one more chance. Let's give it another year. Let's dig around it and fertilize it, put in some good quality compost. And if it bears fruit, then we've got our answer and we're happy. And if it doesn't, fair enough. We've given it every opportunity. The window of time has passed by. It is not fruitful by then. We chop it down and dispose of it. And so I think we can sort of see the lesson there that you and I have got a certain time. We don't have forever and ever and ever. God expects us to be fruitful. He's giving us every opportunity. But if we don't repent, don't make the changes. Repentance, don't forget, is not just about feeling sorry for yourself and things you've done. You know, I'm sorry I did that. Repentance has more to do with changing direction, making the changes, not just feeling, you know, some grief because we've blown it again. So we may feel that as well, the emotion of regret, sorrow, that we've embarrassed ourselves, that we've offended God. That's fine, but real repentance is not just that worldly sorrow, it is the change that takes place. We commit to changing, going a different way, making a change. And that's what God expects from us. Hold your place there and turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. We'll see another reference to the need to produce fruit in our lives. John 15, and beginning in verse 1, a very familiar passage. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser, or the keeper of the vine. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You see, God is interested in fruit, in growth, in healthy growth, in character, in all the good things. And we'll remember, no doubt, our Bible study not too far back on the Galatians chapter 5, and the fruits there of love, joy, peace, and so on. Those are the fruits of the Spirit. That's what God, because he wants to see, that's what he demands in us. Verse 3, you are already clean, says Jesus, because of the word which I have spoken to you. And we're reading Jesus' words right now. And Jesus' words are Spirit, and they are life. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Carrying on, verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you bear fruit, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, and therefore is not fruitful, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. And that's what we just saw back in Luke. If the tree doesn't produce fruit and the time elapses, it will be just chopped down, withered up, tossed into fire, and burned. Okay, let's go back to Luke then, chapter 13. So make sure that in the time allotted to us, that we are abiding in Jesus, continuing to walk with him and his spirit in us, so that we are fruitful and don't suffer the penalty of this tree here. Moving on to verse 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bent over, and could in no way raise herself up. So quite an awkward position to be in, twisted over. I couldn't stand up straight, and had been that way for nearly 20 years. 18 years of bent over, caused, in this case it says, by a spirit. A demon was responsible for this lady's ailment. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and, understandably, glorified God. And you would have thought everybody would have broken into applause because they knew this lady. I guess she was a regular attendee in this particular synagogue. And 18 years she'd been bent over, unable to straighten up. And that's pretty awkward if you're trying to look after your house and look after your children and, knit and sew and embroider, and you're all bent over. Pretty awkward. And so, glorious applause, and everybody shouts hallelujah, praise eternal. Well, obviously we know the story doesn't go that way, verse 14. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days, you lot, on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day." He was affronted, because this miracle, this glorious, fabulous miracle, took place on the Sabbath day. Of course, nothing wrong with that. Jesus said it's the right thing to do good on the Sabbath, but of course it trod on the toes of the Pharisees' rules and regulations, all their petty little burdens that they'd created, and that was an offense to them. You've trampled over one of our rules. We're upset. Instead of glorifying in this lady's healing and the freedom she'd got, she was now liberated to walk and climb upstairs and carry heavy bags and so on and all the rest of it. Instead of glorifying God for that, he was more upset that his little petty Pharisee rule had been ignored. What an insult! What pride, what vanity, what hard-heartedness. Verse 15, the Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite, you pretender, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it?" Which of course they did do. So they looked after their animals, but wouldn't be willing to look after, a human being. "So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound," think of it, "for 18 years, be loosened this bond on the Sabbath?" So Jesus says that Satan can be behind illness, sickness, because he says quite bluntly, Satan has bound this woman for 18 years. "And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him." So we're talking of repentance. We start off the chapter talking about the Galileans and those crushed by the Tower in Siloam. Jesus said, you ought to repent. And the tree that didn't bear fruit was an example of repenting. And here's an example of, frankly, a religious man, the ruler of the synagogue, who needed to repent. He may have been religious, but he needed seriously to repent. Verse 18. Then Jesus said, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? How can I illustrate the kingdom of God?" Well, he said, "It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in his branches." So what does that mean? Then again, he said, okay, let me think of something else. To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? Well, it's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. And you think, well, so what does that mean? And there's really, I guess, the two parables or two stories are clearly associated. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, and then again it's like leaven, it says. Now, there's two views as to what Jesus is teaching there. I'll give you them both and you can pick the one you prefer. The one illustration is, well, just talking about the fact that God's kingdom will grow. You know, a mustard seed is very small, and it grows and grows and grows, becomes a big bush, or it says here, a large tree. People debate whether, in fact, a healthy mustard seed would grow into a large tree, or would it be an abnormal type of seed that would do that? And then again, leaven just spreads and multiplies, and that's what God's kingdom is like. That's one illustration. The other one is really the very opposite. And the other illustration is that Jesus is teaching that, God's kingdom on the earth, the people of God, those who are called, who are being prepared, who are repenting, who are trying to change their lives, must be alert to demons and false doctrine in their midst. You see, it says here in verse 19 that the kingdom of God is to be compared to a mustard seed, which a man took, put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree. Does a healthy mustard become a large tree? ? And there are debates. But notice, the birds of the air nested in its branches. Can we find a parable about God's kingdom and birds of the air? The answer is yep. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And this is the parable that explains all parables. Mr. Armstrong said, and Jesus said the same thing. Verse 3, he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. So we won't go through this entire parable. We've done it, I'm sure, between us many, many times before. So the sower, as we know, sows the word of God. Some fell by wayside and birds came and devoured the word of God. Birds. So what are the birds symbolic of? If the word of God is the truth and it is sown and birds come and devour that word, what are they? Well, dropping down to verse 19, Jesus is now explaining the parable. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, we're talking of kingdom principles, and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. So the birds represent the wicked one. And Mark's version, it says Satan. So the birds represent Satan, Satan's agents that come to take away the word of God. And you see, when when the kingdom of God is being described, and those of us who are called today, who are learning the ways of the kingdom, who are the begotten future rulers of that kingdom, there's a danger of Satan and his demons, his agents, working in our midst to deceive and destroy. Whilst we're in Matthew 13, just look at verse 24 for a moment. Another parable he put forth to them, describing the kingdom of God. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the kingdom of God that you and I are being prepared for, and its present state, we find that there are tares among us. That's just the reality. If you turn to Revelation chapter 18, just one more reference to birds in the context of what we've read there in Matthew and Luke. Revelation 18, just read verse 2. Revelation 18, and reading in verse 2, and this great angel cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. So, you know, demons and birds are very much linked together. Let's go back to Luke. And so it says in verse 19 of chapter 13, it says, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden. It grew, became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in his branches. So that could well be a description of the church of God with demons, tares, and deception intermingled among it. And I think we could all say we've seen plenty of evidence of that. You read any issue of the journal, which circulates among the people of God, and you'll find plenty of deception and plenty of the writings of individuals who can only be representative of, let's say, another king. And then verse 20, we read, okay, what else shall I liken the kingdom of God to? Like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. Well, surely you and I know what leaven represents. We know that Jesus said, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. We know the feast of unleavened bread means to put out the leaven of wickedness and malice. So leaven, virtually always in Scripture, represents something which is harmful, injurious, false doctrine, wickedness. And again, that could be implying that among the people of God, you will find false teaching, deception, tares, and wickedness. So that's the alternative explanation of those two parables. Either just implying that God's kingdom starts small and grows, or that the reality of your life today and mine today is among the people of God, we will always find the birds of the air and the leaven of deceit and deception working among us, requiring us therefore to be vigilant and alert and awake. Moving on to verse 22. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Remember, a couple of weeks back, we saw that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem for the last time, knowing what he was heading towards. But he set his face. He was determined. He knew what awaited him. But that was what he was came to the earth to do. So Luke's just reminding us that that's still the destination, journeying towards Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? Good question. And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now, strive comes from a Greek word meaning to agonize, meaning it takes a bit of effort. You don't just, it's not a instant coffee generation when it comes to building character and developing a godly mind. I mean, God, Mr. Armstrong used to say that, God cannot create perfect character by divine fiat. He can't snap his divine fingers and a person with golden character suddenly exists. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes work. It takes experience. It takes commitment. And so it says, strive, agonize to enter through the narrow gate, for many will seek to enter. I mean, seeking is not quite the same as agonizing, is it? Seeking is, well, I wouldn't mind being in God's kingdom if it's easy, not going to do any work, just give my heart to the Lord and then I'm in God's kingdom. But it doesn't work that way. It's a question of striving. Verse 25, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside afterwards and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us, he will answer and say to you, I don't know you, where you are from. So the time element, again, we saw that earlier, the tree that was given, 3 years, then a further period to be sort of dug over and repent and produce fruit. But it says here, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, bang, the door is shut. The time is over. It is too late. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, whilst it's open, shall we say. So it requires effort, a commitment, dedication, but also you can't put it off and off and off. We have to do it today, now. Otherwise, at some point, the master will shut the door and then it's too late, and none of us want to be in that scenario. Verse 26, you begin to say, well, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. You know, we've been around a long time, the Church of God, the people of God. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Oops. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and you yourselves thrust out. Of course, in one sense, he's talking to the Pharisees, the religious leaders who thought they were so good, didn't need to repent, didn't need to heed Jesus' words. But equally, we can take the principle and apply it to ourselves that we must be about our Father's business and take it seriously and recognize that the clock is ticking. He said to them, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see the patriarchs in the kingdom. That can only happen, obviously, at the future resurrection, when they realize to their cost, and perhaps some of us, that we've blown it. You know, there's the kingdom, there's the people in it, now glorified spirit bodies, and you yourselves, he says, thrust out. Of course, we know the old story about weeping and gnashing of teeth. The lady who shouted, I haven't got any teeth, was told that, don't worry, lady, teeth will be provided. Verse 29, they will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, I guess Gentiles essentially, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. And you could read that several ways. Obviously, people born, called, converted at the very end of the 6,000 years can be in God's kingdom before those who were born way back in the days of Genesis and so on. Equally, there are many who are first in terms of status in today's world that will be nowhere in God's kingdom. And people in this world who are poor and unimportant and overlooked, who will be king priests in the world to come. On that very day, verse 31, some Pharisees came saying to him, get out, depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. I guess we're trying to intimidate Jesus. I can't imagine they were giving him a warning because they cared so much for him. The track record is that they were out to kill him themselves, but perhaps they could try and run him out of town by making him fearful of, you know, Herod. And don't forget, Herod had killed John Baptist, so, you know, we knew that he's up to it. If he wanted to, he would carry out such an offence. But Jesus said to them, go tell that fox. You know, fox is a cunning little beast, but not particularly strong, rather a weak little beast. Go tell that cunning fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. And that's where Jesus was absolutely, adamantly headed. Oh, Jerusalem! You know, it sort of springs to Jesus' mind now. You can see the, hopefully you can see the type of attitude that Jesus had and the Father must have had. Oh, Jerusalem! Jerusalem! The one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under his wings, but you were not willing. Her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house has left you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So, you know, Jesus took no pleasure from the various battles that raged around Jerusalem. He was taking no pleasure in the Roman destruction that was some 40 years later to occur. You know, Jesus said, like, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just like a hen gathers her brood under her wings. And the Father, of course, had the same desire, because Jesus and the Father had the same outlook, the same mind, shared the same viewpoint. But he says, you were not willing. Now, I wanted to protect you. I wanted to save you. I wanted to do the best for you. I wanted to bless you. And you wouldn't let me. You wouldn't yield. You wouldn't respond. And therefore, he says, your house is left to you desolate. So we started that chapter talking about, you know, a tower that collapsed over and killed various people. Well, it's going to be far worse than that in just 40 years' time, because, you know, the people of Jerusalem are going to be destroyed by the hundreds of thousands. You know, Pilate may have killed a number of Galileans, but later on it's going to be, like I say, hundreds of thousands are going to die slaughtered or starving to death or involving cannibalism and so on. Horrible time coming. But the people didn't want to hear. Okay, moving on to chapter 14. And of course, I think we can understand that Jesus did not want to see his people, the church of God, in destruction in the end times. He does not want to see his people, you know, under the boot of the beast power in Europe. But he's warned and warned, be vigilant, be alert, be watchful, take heed, keep an eye on the time, don't put it off. And yet, you know, if you and I were foolish enough to just read all that and ignore it, what more can Jesus do? Chapter 14, verse 1. Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees, so it's a high up one, to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. So, you know, Jesus was happy enough to dine with people that were actually very hostile to him. This guy was one of the rulers of the Pharisees, so I guess that's a particularly, you know, high up on the totem pole. And this was on the Sabbath, and obviously being a very good Pharisee, that would mean the meal was prepared surely the day before. There's no way a Pharisee would be doing any work whatsoever on the Sabbath itself. This would be a cold meal perhaps from the previous day. And behold, verse 2, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy, which quite unpleasant, I guess. I think that's where you swell up with you know, bodily fluids, and to the point where your face is very sort of puffed and so on. And Jesus, answering, spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? To which the answer is pretty obviously absolutely yes. But they, of course, saw it very differently, and they kept silent. And we know on other occasions that Jesus used to get really quite indignant, because they knew very often the truth, but were not prepared to let others in on the truth. They kept silent. So he took him and healed him and let him go. So this guy who had the dropsy for who knows how long, dramatically healed. Jesus just took him. Doesn't say exactly what he did, laid hands on or spoke to him or whatever. Healed him anyway, and the guy runs off, you know, happy. His face is back to normal. His features have returned. His swelling has gone down over his body, and he's healed and healthy and well, and he races off to see his family, no doubt, and tell them the good news. Verse 5, then Jesus answered them, saying, which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? No, you'll do that. You'll help some animal that's poorly, but you won't even help another human being, because, you know, they saw people as, in many cases, unclean. They would have nothing to do with the sinners as they saw them, and so on, and the sick. And they could not answer him regarding these things. So he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them. So this was the meal that obviously many lawyers and Pharisees and others were invited to. And there'd be positions around the table that would demonstrate whether you were important, moderately important, or significantly unimportant. And therefore they all jostled for the best positions because of their vanity and their self-esteem and so on. Jesus says, look, verse 8, when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But rather, when you're invited, go and sit down in the lowest place. And I don't think Jesus means some sort of like a trick that you pretend how humble you are and then get brought up to a higher table, all part of some Machiavellian plot. He just simply means just go and take the simplest position. Nothing else. You're not trying to wangle some attention from the boss man to bring you up publicly. You're just literally a humble person. Go and find a space that's pretty low down and just quietly sit down and enjoy the meal. When you're invited, verse 10, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. You may well be spotted, not because you're trying to be in a sort of this false humility down there, but perhaps standing up now and then and making sure they can all see you at your humble position. Just do it naturally. For whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And of course that applies in God's kingdom, and who could have humbled himself more than the man who was speaking, Jesus the Christ. He gave up majesty in the heavens, eternal glory, was born as a little baby, and in a few weeks after this, I would be back in glory, but between now and then, to be humiliated, scourged, stripped, naked, nailed to a stake, laughed at. Jesus humbled himself, and that's why God could raise him, of course, to great glory. So Jesus wasn't just talking about something that was talk. He actually left the example. Then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or supper, do not ask your friends, or it really means don't ask exclusively or habitually your friends, your brothers, your relatives, and know your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. I think the implication was that when you invited people to your banquets in those days, you took a list out of the noble, the great, and the mighty, those who could scratch your back while you scratch theirs. And you only invited people that could do you a favor. If there were really nobodies, unimportant, just the peons of the town, they never get invited, because what good could they do you? So it wasn't that you invited people out of goodness or desire to share. It's a question of all very political. And Jesus says, no, don't do that way. When you give a dinner or supper, and this guy must have done that, quite a lot, perhaps his custom was to have, big banquets, big parties, choose people that can't really, give the same back to you. Choose people that will really, really enjoy and really benefit from your parties. Not just, your buddies that do the same for you. Verse 13, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. Which, of course, they would never do, because they're all, the scum of the earth as far as the Pharisees are concerned. And you'll be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. If you're a good person and do good, you will be rewarded. And that's what Jesus says. Verse 15, now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Like we will, no doubt, is what he meant. He's sitting there at this banquet, and of course the banquet would give him the thought about the future to come, and the kingdom of God as they understood it, and the great sort of wedding type feast. And he's thinking, isn't it great, Master, for those of us who will be eating bread in the kingdom of God? Because no doubt we're the lads, us Pharisees and lawyers. I mean, we're so good, so religious, so proper. We tithe, and even the herbs in our garden. Wouldn't it be great when we get to eat bread in the kingdom of God? He was perhaps being a little bit coming to a conclusion here. Then Jesus said to him, "Ooh, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many." Not just a supper, but a great supper, something really, really special, a mega banquet. "And sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready." Nope, the time has arrived. It may have taken some centuries, some millennia, but the time is now. "But they all with one accord began to make excuses." And really, they are very feeble excuses. So here, the banquet is ready. The meal is ready. The time has come. And these people who have been given an invitation, perhaps long before, suddenly decide that, can't really, you see, because the first said to him, "I've bought a piece of ground. I must go and see it. Oh, please excuse me." Which, of course, is a stupid excuse, feeble excuse. You don't buy a piece of ground without seeing it first, do you? So just, pay out good money for a piece of ground you've never seen, this is like a non excuse. It really just means I don't want to come. What can I think of? The dog's got dandruff. I can't come any longer. And what? You can't come because your dog's got dandruff. It's just like making up a totally feeble excuse, hiding the fact that I don't want to come. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Well, again, you're not going to pay out good money without testing the oxen. You have to test drive them first, don't you? Make sure that they can actually, you know, pull something. If you turn up and you've paid out, you know, $10,000 for your oxen, you turn up and they've all got 3 legs apiece. Well, that wasn't much of a deal, was it? So this is not an excuse. This is just feeble. This is making things up, hiding the reality of I'm not coming. Don't want to be there. Not interested in your banquet. So another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Mm-hmm. Well, you know, priorities, first things first. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. You know, they're not coming. The invite's been out for, you know, centuries to, you know, Israel and the Jews and so on, but they're not coming. They're interested. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, get out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. Look back at verse 13. When you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. You know, that's the same story. If the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers won't come, well, okay, get out into the streets and invite, you know, the down out and shot at. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and there's still room. Then the master said to the servant, okay, go into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste of my supper. So get out there and bring them in. Down on Shotites, Gentiles, just get out there, preach the word, bring them into my kingdom. There will be company at my wedding feast. And that's, of course, you know, what happened. But it's not a question of just turning up. There is a cost to be paid, which is what Jesus now explains. We're talking here of the need for dedication, commitment, completely sacrificing our own lives. And we pick up the story in verse 25. And great multitudes went with him. Lots of people all of a sudden turning up now. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, oh yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So fair enough, the invite might go out to the highways and the byways and the streets and the lame and the blind and the maimed, etc., be invited. But Jesus said that when you come to me, I've got to be first. You cannot be my disciple, you cannot be my follower, unless you choose to put me first place in your life. It says here, any man does not hate his father and mother. Well, of course, we don't. People, you know, use expression, it means love very much less by comparison. But of course, you know, to the outsider and to your own family, sometimes they think we do hate them. You know, I've had certain experiences of that, where when you say you're going to go a different way, you're not going to attend the Christmas family dinner, but we've always had a Christmas dinner. The family come together, cousins and aunts and uncles, and it's a time of rejoicing, and it's a time of unifying, and don't you love us any longer? What, do you hate us? And of course, you know, to the outside world, it sometimes seems that we do look like we're hating, but we don't. It's just the perception people have. But Jesus is making a point. Look, when you come after me, I'm not going to be number 3 on your list, or number 5, or number 2. I'm first, even before your own life. Verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. As we said before, the most likely interpretation of that is that the cross is what you use to execute yourself. And the cross, you know, the stake, if you think about it, was a one-way street, wasn't it? When the Roman soldiers put that big stake over your shoulders and led you off to be executed by the side of the road somewhere, It wasn't, there were no U-turns. I didn't say after 100 yards, tell you what, lads, I think I've gone off this idea of being crucified. I'm off to watch some TV program somewhere. Bye-bye. You know, when you had that stake across over you and you're being led off to be executed, there was one way, no going back, no return journey. In a sense, Jesus is saying the same thing. When you come after me, you pick up your cross, your stake, you're going to nail your own life to it, and there's no going back. It is one way. You've burned your bridges, no U-turns, no way back. And that's for sure. And of course, are we prepared for that? Do we understand that, that when we make that choice to make Jesus Christ Lord and Master of our lives and change from our old way of life and go Jesus' way, do we understand it's forever? It's no way back. That there's no alternative. We have to commit totally. Otherwise, of course, for us, it's the second death under the lake of fire. And Jesus explains that we need to think carefully about that. He says, verse 28, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he is enough to finish it, lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Count the cost. Of what? Well, not of a tower, but of being a disciple of Jesus the Christ. And most of us, hopefully, when we were counseling for baptism, were taken to this passage perhaps several times and asked the question, have you really counted the cost? Do you know what you're doing? Do you realize that you may have to give up your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brothers, your sisters, yes, and your own life also, to be Jesus' disciple? Do you understand that? If it was to happen, are you prepared for it? Can you see it through? Can you give up your own life? Would you be willing to die if you had to for this way of life and for Jesus and the Father? Oh no, I don't think I could do that. Well, of course, count the cost. And he continues verse 31, "Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace." You know, again, you're not going to go to war because you can't finish it. You can't see it through. You can't win. So count the cost. Count the cost of what? Count the cost of being a disciple. Are you able to take up your stake and nail your own desires, your own way of life, to it, and yield 100%, making yourself a living sacrifice to God? Can you do it? Verse 33, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." And he said that to the multitude. You know, so fair enough, out goes the servant or the servants and starts calling in the lame, the maimed, the blind, and so on, out into the highways and byways, come to the wedding feast, come to the supper, the king wants you. Fair enough, he does, but are you prepared to pay the price? Have you counted the cost? Are you willing to forsake all to be Christ's disciple? Verse 34, "Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He whose ears to hear, let him hear." And same story really with salt. I mean, salt has to be salty, doesn't it? I mean, if salt isn't salty, it's no use. The salt has to retain its saltiness. And if you and I are going to go after Jesus and follow him, it's got to be 100%. We can't be diluted. The only way salt really could lose its flavor if it was, you know, diluted or perhaps contaminated with like sand. You know, a few grains of salt and lots of sand in among it. But pure salt remains salty. It does its task. It's got flavor. And you and I have to be that committed. And we cannot allow ourselves to be contaminated, distracted, diluted. It's got to be 100% commitment. We cannot afford to lose our saltiness, which is obviously that we walk God's way We're committed to God's way. We are putting our own carnal desires to death day by day. We're 100% pure followers of Jesus the Christ. We retain our saltiness, our flavor, our impact, not being distracted and diluted and sidetracked by a million things so that you can't tell the difference between us and our neighbors. And unfortunately, in many cases, that's probably the case. We look pretty much like everybody else. We've lost our saltiness, which has separated us from the world, and our nature, our character, our commitment, our dedication isn't there. Let's turn to Luke chapter 9 just for a moment. Just read verse 62, because Jesus has made this particular point before. And of course, Jesus makes points repeatedly. A good teacher does. Makes the same point again and again and again to when it finally gets absorbed by us. Jesus said, verse 62 of Luke chapter 9, "But Jesus said to him, 'No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" You know, it's one way. It's a commitment. It is not, you know, it's not playing. And as we conclude today, it's worth just reflecting as we're heading now into the last 3 or 4 weeks before Passover. Soon be that day when, or that evening when we take the emblems of the wine and the broken bread. And the scripture does say, let a man examine himself before taking of those emblems. And you and I should be examining ourselves. Are we absolutely sure in our own minds that we are not playing at church? We're not thinking ourselves smugly superior to our neighbors. But are we absolutely, totally committed 100% to the Father and to Jesus and their purpose and plan and our part in it? Is it the first in our lives? Do we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Because if we do, the other things we need will be added to us. Okay then, brethren, that concludes chapter 14. So on that basis, we will finish the Bible study for today.